Judges, Old Testament book of Judges, chapter, the very end of chapter 10, verse 17, through chapter 11, verse 28. Judges 10, 17 through 11, 28. Listen to these words. They are from God for us. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight with the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we've turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight with the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight with the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all of his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country, and they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then, the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now, are you any better off than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel? Or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and in its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years. Why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this period of history with your people Israel, we pray that you would give light to our eyes, our minds, our hearts. Help us understand. Help us see, O Lord, your faithfulness. Help us see how you are good to your people. In Christ's name, amen. I come from a long line of fast eaters. Maybe you can relate to this. If you sit down with me to a meal, I will most likely be finished before you. And if any of you would like to contest that, we can challenge it. It's the same with my brother, sister, and my father. Social hour can always wait until we're finished. Growing up, my mother, desperately trying to break this potentially genetic flaw, would ask the question, "Are you afraid someone's going to steal your food?" And maybe I was. I don't know. But all I knew was I was not going to give them the chance to find out. My mother wouldn't let anyone steal my food. She would feed me because I'm her son. Even if someone, perhaps in the form of my older brother, came and stole my food, she would give me more. As my mother, she promises to feed me. And she protects that promise by actually feeding me. Spiritually speaking, you and I often live in various forms of fear. Fear of our enemies outside, inside. Fear that God isn't for us or God maybe wants our ruin instead of our good. We live in various types of fear, but our passage today in Judges encourages us not to live in fear because our God makes promises to us. And what he promises, he protects for us. So, we're going to ask two questions and answer them from the text today. The first question is, how will God protect what he promises us? And the second question is, how can we trust God to protect what he promises us? So first, how will God protect what he promises to us? Our passage, God's people are in trouble again. Characteristic of the book of Judges, Israel has sinned against the Lord. They've worshipped myriad false gods, and God has sold them into the hands of their enemies. This enemy is an eastern people called the Ammonites. God has caused the Ammonites to rise up against Israel. We saw in chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, that the Ammonites were crushing Israel and were oppressing all those who lived on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Not Israel proper, but still the territory of Israel. And so they've been going across the Jordan River on raids, destroying the people and destroying the people on the eastern side of the river. But really the problem in this text isn't the raids. It's not the physical oppression and violence. We see the problem in chapter 11, verse 13. The king of the Ammonites wants land. He wants Israel's land. That little section of land on the eastern side of the Jordan that belongs to Israel, he wants it. Now think of that. The Ammonites want the very thing that God promised to the people of Israel. This is a big deal. It's the blessing that God gave to the patriarch Abraham, the promised land itself. This land is part of the covenant that God made with his people through Abraham. It's not just a place to live. The promised land is the embodiment of all the blessings of God on his covenant people. It's provision. It's a good land to raise your crops. It's a place to thrive, grow your family, worship the Lord, rejoice in his goodness. It's the embodiment of God's promises and his goodness to his people. And now, the Ammonites are threatening it. They want it for themselves. And so in verse 18, the Israelites in that area begin asking, who will fight against the Ammonites? Who will fight against our enemies? Who will be the head over Gilead? In other words, who will protect us? And who will protect this land that God promised us? 11, verse 1, enter Jephthah. We learn a few things about Jephthah pretty early on. He's from Gilead. His father's named Gilead. It's a little weird. That would be like someone being from Habersham and their dad's named Habersham. Not inconceivable, though. His dad is named Gilead, but we learn something about his mother. She was a woman of ill repute. It was not his father's wife that he was born to. Jephthah is an illegitimate son. And so his half-brothers, Gilead's legitimate sons, kick him out of town because they don't want him to share in his father's inheritance. And so he goes and lives in a far-off land called Tob. And it says in verse 3 that worthless fellows collected around Jephthah. Now, If you've been with us in the book of Judges, you may be thinking to yourself, haven't we already talked about this guy? So far, Jephthah sounds just like chapter 9, the usurper king Abimelech, the illegitimate son of Gideon, who ended up killing not only his 70 brothers, but also entire towns of Israel. Could this be the leader, an illegitimate son who lives in banishment and hangs out with common thugs? He's not the guy that you would want your children to spend time with and go play pool with. He's not a great guy. And yet, Jephthah is the leader chosen for Israel. There is one difference, though. Normally, when a judge is raised up, we see the phrase, God raised up, enter judge's name, Gideon, whoever, to deliver Israel. We don't see that line here. It never says that God raised up Jephthah. We know that he did. God works providentially through the people of Israel to raise up Jephthah. But the story is told in such a way that you get a sense of the people of Israel's self-reliance and apostasy. They're not looking to the Lord to raise up a leader. They go themselves. They take matters in their own hands and raise him up. And yet, he's the leader. We see the story, verse 5. Jephthah, the rejected, is approached by the elders of Gilead. He apparently has some reputation for being a good fighter. And so these elders have to eat crow and go find the one that they sent into exile and ask him to save them. They come pleading and they strike a deal. Jephthah says, if you bring me home and the Lord gives me the Ammonites into my hand, I'll be your leader. Done deal. They agree in verse 10. And Jephthah goes with them to be the head over Israel. We need to notice a pattern here, though. If you remember back in chapter 10, this is exactly what happened between the Lord and Israel. It's a parallel between what happened between the Lord and Israel and now Jephthah and Israel. Chapter 10, Israel rejected the Lord intensely. Then they got into a bind and they came crawling back to him, begging him to save them. And the Lord showed them what they really deserved. You remember the line, I will save you no more. Go call out to the gods that you've chosen in chapter 10. And yet in the end, the text says that God grew patient over the misery of the people, and he came to their aid. It's a parallel story between Jephthah and Israel. His brothers rejected him intensely. They find themselves in a bind, and they come crawling back to him, begging him to save him. He shows them, look, why should I help you? You hated me. You rejected me. And yet in the end, he comes to their aid. Just as the Lord was rejected by his people, so now Jephthah is rejected by the people. Also, what we see here is that the deliverer, the person that God raises up to save his people, very unlikely character. Not only is he rejected, not only is he despised and sent into exile, you'll notice that his moral character isn't perfect. He's not a great guy. He's surrounded by thugs. Later on in this chapter, in the next chapter, we'll really see some of his moral character. He is not a great guy, and yet he is the person that God has chosen to save his people. We see the answer to our question that we started with. How will God protect what he provided for his people? He'll raise up a person. He'll raise up a protector. He'll raise up someone to deliver the people. And in this case, his name is Jephthah. If you think about stories of antiquity, folklore, legends, it's often the case that when a king is gone off to war or is unable to rule on the throne, that he sets a steward in his place. The classic tale, Robin Hood, if you remember this. Prince John isn't the king, right? He's the cowardly lion who the crown won't fit on his head. It keeps slipping over his ears, if you're familiar with the cartoon version. Prince John is a steward sitting on the king, King Richard's throne. And as a steward, his job is to protect the kingdom, protect all that belongs to the king, ensure the stability of the kingdom, preserve the decisions and the rule of the king in his stead. That's the steward's job. This is Jephthah. He is a steward over the people of Israel. God's promise to his people is that they will have land. That land is under attack from foreigners. Who will protect the king's promises to his people? A steward, a protector, Jephthah. It's similar with us, but it's so much better. What has our Lord promised us? Is it land? Yes. Is it heaven? Yes. Is it eternal life with Him? Yes. Is it freedom from sin and suffering and evil? Yes. Is it joyful, right, peaceful relationships between each other? Yes. The promised land that God has given us in the new covenant is so much more than just physical land. And yet, we need someone who will protect that promised land for us from all those who would try to steal it from us. And so who will protect it? It's not a steward. There's no steward who protects all that God promises us. We have the King Himself. The King Himself sitting on the throne, Jesus Christ, the guarantor of our inheritance. In Christ, God Himself came, lived among us, and purchased all of the promises that are ours at the cross. Think about Jesus' life and death and resurrection. In His life, death, and resurrection, He secured all of the promises of God for His people. So much that Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God find their yes, their amen, he says. By Jesus' life, He earned the righteousness that we must have to be reconciled to God. By His death, He satisfied the perfect wrath of God that we've incurred because of our sin. By His resurrection, He's ultimately, decisively defeated all the powers of evil, all of His and our enemies. King Jesus is our protector. He's the fulfillment of Jephthah the judge. He's the guarantor of our inheritance. We need to ask ourselves the question, on this side of the cross, in the new covenant, walking with God, where are we tempted to fear? Where do we live in fear? Israel feared the loss of the promised land. Often you and I have spiritual, big level fears like that. Fears like this: I won't make it into heaven. I'm not good enough to know God. My sin is too great. It will always get the best of me. Evil will always triumph. Or even intellectual fears. What if it's all fake? What if it's untrue? We live with these sorts of fears, and to all of these fears, all the things that plague us on a macro level, big question fears, there's one thing to do. Look to the protector of God's promises to us. Look to King Jesus. Look at His cross and His resurrection. Look at what He did to accomplish your salvation, to provide all of those promises. And as you look to Him in faith, you'll find that those fears begin to be driven away. I'm not good enough to know God. Of course you're not good enough to know God. But Christ is good enough in your place. My sin is too great and will always get the best of me. Of course your sin is great. Christ took the penalty of it on His shoulders and promises to increasingly grow you in His likeness. Evil will triumph over good. No, it won't. Christ defeated evil at the cross. All of those doubts and fears begin to be answered as we look in faith to Jesus, the protector. If you had a relative die and leave you everything in the will, an inheritance, a massive inheritance. Yet there were others, family, friends, people who wanted that inheritance from you, and they were coming after it. What would you do? What would you look to? What would be your hope that you're not going to lose your inheritance? It's the will, right? It's that piece of paper that tells you all that your relative had now belongs to you. So if you want to not live in fear of all those who would come after it, you need to put your hope in the fact that the will is what it says it is, and that you'll get those promises. It's the same with us now. There's only one place that we can look where the promises of God are guaranteed for us. Only one place, and it's the good news of the gospel. The gospel of Christ is the only place to look for all the inheritance of God that He promises, and it's found in the written word of God. So we fear macro things. What about smaller things? Everyday things. We fear things like loss of job, loss of income, loss of a loved one, loss of relationship, loss of life. What about this one? Loss of ambitions, dreams, visions for your life. Things aren't going like you planned. What about your own failures and your own weaknesses? Do you live with that kind of fear? What do we do with those? The truth is that until Jesus returns and the kingdom is consummated, we will have to face those fears. We will encounter all sorts of losses like that. But the good news is that Jesus, the King, the Protector, has ensured that whatever losses we in fact experience now will not compare to what we gain in Him ultimately. So those things that we fear now, the answer, what to do about it, is the same. Look in faith to the one who protects the promises of God. Look to the gospel when you fear loss of job, when you fear loss of life, loss of ambition. Look to Him in faith, and those fears will begin to subside, hopefully, over time, increasingly, not perfectly. But look in faith that one day all of those fears will be gone and satisfied, and all that you've lost will be overwhelmingly gained. Look to the protector. Don't give in to your fears. God protects all that He promises. And yet we might be tempted to doubt Him on occasion. We might be tempted to think it's too good to be true. We need to ask another question. How can we trust God to protect what He promises us? How can we trust Him? Jephthah, back to our story, Israel's protector, tries to avoid violence at first. This is notable in the book of Judges, where we've seen wild and crazy battles. We see diplomacy here and an attempt at a peaceful solution, and that's great. We see more than just that, though. Jephthah's actions here show us the history of God's salvation. Jephthah, through this diplomacy, gives a recap of what God did for His people in the past, and it proves to be great help for them. He begins in verse 12, asking the king, "What do you have against me?" The king says, "You took my land. When your people came up from Israel, they took my land. It's a backyard brawl. You took my cookie. You give it back, or I'll give you a black eye." That's what we have going on here. Well, Jephthah may have been a good lawyer, or he may have been a good Presbyterian. He shows that he's a great arguer in this text. And he begins to lay out the facts of what actually happened when they took the Ammonites' land. He calls out this Ammonite revisionist history. If you study Numbers 20 and 24, you see all these actions played out. God explicitly commands Israel, don't go after the Ammonites. Don't take Moab, that land. Don't take Edom, that land. Just get to the promised land. That's what God commands. So Israel, when they come up from Egypt, they encounter these nations and they request safe passage. Hey, can we come through your land? We won't take anything. We'll be okay. We're not going to fight you. We don't want your land. And all of these kings say, no, you can't come through here. So Israel doesn't fight. They simply go around the land. And it takes them several more months than what it should have taken. They eventually get to the area that's in conflict now. And they ask the king over that land, can we have safe passage through your land? And this king's name is Sihon, and he's king of the Amorites. And instead of giving them a message that says, you can come through my land, he gathers his army and meets them at the border. And we see what happens. In verse 21, it says that the Lord gave Sihon and all the people into the hand of Israel. Verse 22 clarifies whose land it was. It's the Amorite land. Verse 23, the Lord dispossessed the Amorites. Notice, Amorites, not Ammonites. It's not a typo in your Bible. Big difference. So the facts of the case are, when Israel took the land, it didn't even belong to these people. So their claim is based on error. It belonged to the Amorites who had won it years before. So how could they lay claim to it? So it wasn't theirs in the first place. Verse 24, it's a spiritual issue. Jephthah makes it, he does it. He makes it a religion issue. He says, the Lord gave us this land. And then he says this, will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? Now let's stop right there. Because when we read that, we might be tempted to think, okay, is Jephthah saying that Chemosh is a legitimate deity? Is he just another option in the pantheon of gods, and Yahweh is one of them, Chemosh is one of them, little Baal, little Ashtaroth? No. I think Jephthah agrees with the psalmist in Psalm 95, the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Here's what he's saying. Yahweh gave us this land. You trust in your supposed deity. You trust Him to provide all that you get. So whatever He gives you, that's what you get. He didn't give you this. Yahweh gave it to us. And not only that, he's actually sort of mocking them. Because Chemosh is not the god of the Ammonites. Chemosh is the god of Moab, a country down below. And what he's saying is, you'll take whatever your no-name deity, well, Chemosh, what's his name? gives you. It's a smack. This is an illegitimate God anyway. I'm not even going to say it right. He's not saying that Chemosh is an option. What he is saying is that all that the Lord has given to us is ours. The spiritual realities behind this land issue are in our favor, not yours. Two more arguments. Verse 25, he says, remember the king of Moab, Balak? He didn't fight with Israel. He knew better. If you remember him, he's the guy that hired Balaam to curse Israel. But Balaam couldn't curse Israel because God was for Israel. And so Balak saw the handwriting on the wall, saw that this was a gunfight, and all he had to fight with was a spatula, and he ran away. It wasn't going to work. Next argument, verse 26, King of Ammon, why are you just now bringing this up? It's been 300 years. 300 years. Why is this an issue now? So the argument from silence is in favor of Israel. So after all of that arguing, he finally says, emphatically in verse 27, I haven't sinned against you, but you do me wrong by making war on me. And then he says the phrase that landed him in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. He says, the Lord, the judge, decide between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. This is the only person in the entire book of Judges who's actually called the judge. And it's not Gideon and it's not Jephthah or Samson, it's Yahweh. The Lord is the judge. And Jephthah rightly declares it. He sounds like Abraham back in Genesis 18. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The Lord will settle this matter just like he settled all of our matters since the beginning. And of course, the king doesn't listen. So there are good verbal arguments here, but think of what's just happened. Jephthah was arguing, but he just recounted an entire history of God's dealing with the people of Israel. He just told them, here's what God has done for you. He gave you this land. He drove out your enemies. It's not just good diplomacy. It's really good theology. The reason that Jephthah and all Israel can stop fearing the Ammonites is because God has been faithful in the past, and he'll be faithful in the present. Your basis for trusting in God's faithfulness now is completely dependent on what God has done in the past. And so by recounting this history, he gives the people solid ground to have hope, to live in confidence, to trust Yahweh to protect his promises, the land itself. So the answer to our question earlier, how can we trust God? Well, our hope in God's promises now is completely dependent on God's faithfulness in the past. Past faithfulness is always the criterion for future and current hope. We use it all the time. It's election season, if you didn't know. We use it now. You're already being barraged with political ads that say something like this. Look at what this candidate did. Look at how he or she voted. Look at how they've been faithful. Or look at how my opponent has been unfaithful. We look to the past to determine whether we want a person to continue in office. We perceive their past faithfulness or unfaithfulness, and we make a decision on whether we want them or whether we think they will be faithful in the future. It's good that God's people live in a monarchy. We don't have to worry about that. We see, though, that God's work in the past, his great acts of salvation, are the basis for our hope now and in the future. He didn't fail then. He's not going to fail now. We have it better than Israel. They remembered the promises to Abraham, the Exodus, the wilderness, the conquest of the land, the deal with Sihon and Og there in the land. We remember those things, but we have so much more to remember and so much better things to remember. We remember the fulfillment of it all. We remember the gospel. We remember Christ, his perfect life, his atoning death, his triumphant resurrection for sinners. And we look back to God's faithfulness at the cross, and we can find hope, confidence, dissolving of our fears now. Think of the promises. He's given us the true promised land, all that you can imagine and more, real physical land with peace, prosperity, restoration to God fully by the virtue of Christ's word, full rightness, shalom. That's what he's promised us in Christ. The Bible calls this our inheritance. And it's everything that belongs to our Father. All the riches of his grace, all that he owns, all that he has, given to us in Christ by our justification and adoption as his sons. You see, the adopted sons get all that belongs to the Father. Can we have this inheritance now? Well, a little, but not fully. We get tastes of this redeemed life, but we don't get it fully until the age to come. God promises all these things for us, and it's not just good stuff. It's good because God Himself is there. We don't just get His things, we get Him, all of Him, in His glory. Do you ever fear that the promises of God aren't that great? Are you ever tempted to think, well, heaven can't be that great. It can't be as good as this life. Things are going really well right now. It's the class, no engaged person wants Jesus to come back before his wedding, right? Because it couldn't possibly be as good as what's going on right now. Do you ever live with those fears, though? Do you ever fear that the age to come, God's promises, the fulfillment of everything, is going to be a letdown? Do you ever fear that? Sometimes we do. And what we need to do when we fear those things, think of what God has done to secure those promises. Think of the infinite cost, the sacrifice of the Son of God on behalf of sinners. Think of that. Think of God giving up His Son for our good. If He would do that, then the promises that we get have to be incredible. So much more than we can ever fathom. The cure for our hopelessness over the age to come is look at the cross. Look at what He did. The inheritance is fantastic. More likely for us is that we don't think that it's not going to be great. We forget. We forget His promises. We forget and we don't live as though they're true. And what happens when we forget, we begin to fear. We fear our future. We fear our current circumstances. We look at our lack of control over things and we fear. We look at our failures and how things that we do just keep falling apart and we're just tempted to live in fear. We fear these things because we forget. And the call for us, brothers and sisters, today is to remember. This text calls us, remember God's faithfulness throughout history. Remember His dealings with His people. And remember especially His dealings with His people at the cross. Remembering what Christ has done drives out our fear. If He's given us salvation, what would He withhold from us? Why live in fear? Remember Romans 8 that we read just a minute ago? Do you fear condemnation? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You need not fear condemnation. Christ died for sinners like us. If He died for you, there is no condemnation. Do you fear hard times or troubles or oppression from people or where your next meal is coming from or other dangers? Romans 8. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Remember Him who loved us. In all of these things, you'll find yourself more than a conqueror. Remember that neither life nor death nor angels nor rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in creation, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we think on those things, fears are driven away. The gospel is the reason we can trust God to protect His promises. We need to come to Him in faith, remembering, and don't give in to fear. If we really understood all the promises that God makes to us, really understood them, not just intellectually have it in our compartment, in our head, but actually understood them, we would never live in fear. We would live very confident lives. We would have confidence in the hardest of times because we would know that whatever God promises to us, He protects. And it's all wrapped up in the gospel of Christ. The promises of God are secured in Him as our protector. And just as He was faithful in history, so He'll be faithful now. We must look back to God's faithfulness at the cross of Jesus. Look to Jesus and find your fears dissolving. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge our fears to You, Father, from fear of failure, fear of our sins, worry, anxiety. Lord, we fear so many things. And instead of living in confidence and trusting in Your goodness, in Your faithfulness, we live in fear. Lord, help us. Help us trust. Increase our faith. Show us your glory, Lord Jesus, as our protector. Show us that you're the one that the Father has sent to protect all of the promises to us. And show us the beauty of your cross, your death and your resurrection in our place, and how you've guaranteed that all the promises of God to us are yes and amen. Do these things, we pray. Strengthen our faith. Grant that our lives would give great glory to you, our triune God. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.